give you opportunity. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles now to the book of Ruth. Back to the book of Ruth. We began last week a study through this great book. Joshua judges Ruth. In his book titled Predictably Irrational, researcher Dan Ariely claims that most of us are masters at deceiving ourselves and justifying our actions. In particular, he says we often make decisions based not on what is right, but on what we want. And he tells his own story about buying a car. When I turned 30, he writes, I decided it was time to trade in my motorcycle for a car. But I could not decide which car was right for me. The web was just taking off. And to my delight, I found a site that provided advice on purchasing cars. And then he goes on to describe how he came to the questionnaire. He answered all the questions in this questionnaire as honestly and as best as he could. And then it would spit out for you what car would be right for you based upon the answers to the question. In his case, the site recommended a Ford Taurus. Now, what I'm about to read here, any of you who own a Ford Taurus, don't take this as an insult or take this personally in any way. But for him, he said, the problem was that having just surrendered my motorcycle, I could not see myself driving a sedate sedan. I was now facing a dilemma. I tried a deliberative and thoughtful process for my car selection, and I didn't like the answer I got. So I did what I think anyone in my position would do. I hit the back button a few times, backtracked to earlier stages of the interview process, and changed many of my original answers to what I convinced myself were more accurate and appropriate responses. You've done that. That's why I can tell by your response. I've done it too. I kept this up until the car advertising website suggested a Mazda Miata. The moment the program was kind enough to recommend a small convertible, I felt grateful for the fantastic software and decided to follow its advice. Well, commenting on what he learned through that process, Ariely says, the experience taught me that sometimes we want our decisions to have a rational veneer when in fact they stem from what we crave deep down. Now, we've done that before, and I guess if we were to analyze our own lives, our own experiences, we probably would all have to honestly admit that there have been times when we have manipulated our thought process in order to move our choices or our decisions in the direction we wanted it to go or to produce the outcome that we wanted to have. Now, some choices we know come with greater consequence than others. Some are just bigger and more important choices. But this brings us back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And as I mentioned, I began the series last week. And in that message, we looked at the experience of Naomi in chapter 1, where we discussed her rather sad experience. And I told you that this week we'd come back and we would look at her husband, Elimelech. And that's exactly what we want to do. A man who is a husband and a father, but confronted with a very serious problem and an important decision to make as a result of that. So if you'll allow me just to reread the first three verses of chapter 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And then we read on just a little bit later and discover that her two sons also died. We discussed that last week. But what can we learn from Elimelech and the crisis that he faced? Well, I want to suggest three main points here that we can take as lessons, and there'll be some subpoints under a couple of these. But the first thing I would mention to you is that problems are usually temporary, and I think what I would do is have you scratch the word usually and replace it with the word always. Problems are always temporary. Everything is temporary in this life. The good things as well as the problems and the trials. But temporary does not always mean small. Some problems are relatively minor. Others are big problems with big consequences. And the opening words of the book of Ruth tell us that there was a famine in Judah. That's no small thing. That's not just like a bad economy. That is no food, no bread. So this was a life and death crisis that he and his family were facing. I also mentioned last week that famines in Israel during Old Testament times were usually brought on by God upon his people because of either their rebellion, their sin, or because he was testing his people. Now, since Ruth takes place during those very degenerating times of the judges, then I think we can be fairly certain that this particular famine was sent by God, and the intent was to drive his people to repentance and back to trust and faith in him. Now, when we think of our own experiences, none of us, I believe, have ever experienced real famine. We've had times when the cupboards were bare, but we've never experienced famine. But we've had other problems, and some of you may be in the midst of a crisis of some sort right now. But we know that when trouble comes our way, we may not always understand why. And that's usually the first question we have. Why? Why is the Lord doing this? What's this all about? Is God chastening me, or is God testing me, or what's going on here? So we don't always know what God's doing or what the outcome is going to be, but I think there are three basic postures that we can take whenever a problem or a crisis confronts us. The first is we can endure it. Endure it. Now, we may have to do that anyway. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3 and told him to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So endurance may be part of the necessity at times. Gut it out. However, if all we do is endure the trials, then our trials eventually become our master, and we see no value in them. It's just some rotten thing I have to endure. And eventually, we're going to become hardened. We're going to become bitter over that thing. So enduring it may be part of it, but not all of it. The other thing we can do is escape it, or at least try. They call that escapism. We try to run, get away from the problem. There's something I can do to get away from the people that are causing my problem or the issue at hand. I don't want to face it. I don't want to deal with it. If I can get out, if I can find a door, I'll do it. If we manage to escape our problems, then we will discover that the purpose that God has in that is going to be missed. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, I dealt with the very familiar verse, Romans 8:28. Now, you're familiar with that verse, and oftentimes you have that verse quoted to you, or maybe you've used it at different times, either in facing your own problems or helping somebody else or attempting to help them. Usually the way we hear Romans 8:28 is just a fraction of the verse. If something bad happens to us, we're in sorrow or grief, somebody will say to you, well, you know, all things happen for good. No, they don't. That's not what the verse says. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the point is, God is the one who causes, perhaps not only the crisis, but he's the one who causes the good effect to come out of the crisis. But it's still a crisis. He can make good effects come out of bad things, but bad things are still bad things. Bad things never turn into good things. They're always going to be bad, always going to be rotten. But God is the one who has a purpose, and He'll work that purpose out even in that bad thing. But if we run from the problem, if we escape it, then we're going to miss that good purpose that God has in it. So the third thing we can do is enlist it. What do I mean by that? Well, let me first say that this list here is not original with me. I'm not that brilliant. I borrowed this from somebody else. But enlist it. That means instead of letting our trials master us, we need to make our trials become our servant. How does that happen? Well, that happens when we let God use the problem or the crisis to bring glory to Himself and to make us more like Christ. Now, if you go on in Romans 8:28, you can't just stop at that verse, because verse 29 is the other half of that point that is being made here, because verse 29 begins with the word "for." "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So ultimately, that is the purpose of our trials and our crisis and our problems and the difficulties and the stresses, is to glorify God and make us more like Jesus Christ. And we become like Him in the way that we respond, the way we trust God. But what's our natural tendency when trials come our way? It's flight, isn't it? Escape. Get out of the way, get away from it. I don't want to deal with it, so I'll escape it. But even while we say we're trusting God, we're looking for our running shoes. We say we have faith and I'm trusting God in this, but we're looking for the door. We're looking for the window. What's the quickest exit? But at the root of our proneness to flee is really a spirit of unbelief. Because we really don't believe deep down that God has this thing under control. I remember Abraham back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 in particular. He encountered a famine himself. It wasn't a good thing for him either. But even Abraham, instead of waiting on God to tell him what to do next or trusting God to provide for him, he took the escape route. Only he ran to Egypt. And when he got in Egypt, he also got in trouble. Almost lost his wife, almost lost his life. So the bottom line here brings us to the second lesson here, is the fact that unbelief causes us to run from our problems. We don't believe God can take care of this or that He has a purpose in it. Now back to our lesson in Ruth. We have Elimelech, who's faced with a crisis, but who made a conscious choice to flee. Now why was that wrong? I mean, we know why he fled, but why was it wrong for him to leave? Well, Bible students debate this, but I believe that his decision reveals three attitudes, or three truths, maybe I could say, that oftentimes we demonstrate in the decisions we make. One is the fact that physical needs become more important than the spiritual. They shouldn't, but that's what happens. Now, Elimelech faced a legitimate physical need. They needed food. It was no small thing. But there was also a spiritual significance behind the need. If God caused this, then He had a spiritual reason, and He would take care of His people if they responded in the right way. Remember back in Matthew 4, you have the account of the temptations that Jesus faced. at the inauguration of his earthly ministry, right after he was baptized. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The very first temptation that was put before him involved food, interestingly enough. And Satan knew that he would be hungry. After all, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So what did Satan tell him? You're hungry. So command these stones to be turned into bread. Now, there was a deeper significance to that. Satan was actually asking Jesus to do what he said to do. It would be a way of Jesus surrendering himself to the recommendation of the devil. I mean, you got to live, don't you? You've got a legitimate need. You better eat something. You've got the power and the ability to take control of this thing and satisfy it. But what was the answer Jesus gave to him? Well, you remember the answer. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What does he mean by that? Well, his point simply was, obedience to the Father is more important than satisfying a fleshly appetite or even a fleshly need. He was not going to surrender his will to the will of Satan. He was walking step by step in obedience to the Father, and that point in time involved deep hunger. But obedience to the Father, the spiritual, was way more important. Now, this is where Elimelech failed and where so many of us fail in our own decisions. We put the physical ahead of the spiritual. The flesh takes priority over the spirit. But obedience to God is what is primary. Now, another aspect about this matter of unbelief is that impatience with God leads to inappropriate action. And so instead of trusting God to supply whatever was needed, Elimelech chose to take matters into his own hands. Now, think about this, though. Under any other circumstance, we would rightfully hail him as being a responsible father. After all, his family has need of food. There's a famine in the land. He has an idea, a way of getting food, going to another country. So we could point to 1 Timothy 5:8, which tells us that he who provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. So the fatherly thing to do would be to do whatever is necessary within the bounds of law to provide for his family. But his situation was different. Now think about that. His situation was different. Different in the fact that Elimelech had no permission from God to flee his homeland. No direction given to him by God. Any more than Abraham had direction or permission from God to leave and go to Egypt in the face of his very same crisis. Both of those men were in a position to wait on God to trust him to provide for their need. But neither of them did. Abraham did escape by the grace of God. But both of them could have learned a lesson that the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 37:25. This is what it says. In fact, it's on the cover of your folder this morning. I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, a third fact under this idea of unbelief is that there's risk in seeking help from the enemies of God. Now, this is what happened with Elimelech, because he ran to the country of Moab. Now, why was that so bad? Well, in Genesis chapter 19, we learn that the Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. But it's worse than that. They were the product of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughter. And the Moabites were not very nice people. In fact, they were just nasty people. They were nasty to the Israelites when they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And then even during the times of the judges, the times where the book of Ruth is set, the Moabites invaded Israel and dominated them for 18 years. This was a nation that was under the curse of God, despised by Him. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6 on. It tells you all these bad, nasty things God said about the Moabites. But this is where Elimelech turned for help. He was that desperate. Or was he? Was he really that desperate? Sounds like that guy on 2020 that does those unsolved mystery things. Or was he? You know? Notice at verse 21 what his wife Naomi later would say when she returned to Bethlehem, a broken and bitter woman. In verse 20, she tells him, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. In verse 21, she said, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, wait a minute. You went out full. Full in what way? Well, maybe full with your family. Maybe full in other ways. Maybe Elimelech and his family were not as bad off as implied. It's very possible that Elimelech did not choose to stay in Bethlehem until he was utterly impoverished by the famine. They may have chosen to leave before all of their resources were exhausted. Things are looking really bad, so we better get out of Dodge before we run out of everything. That could possibly be the problem, but I can't be dogmatic about that. But when I see Naomi saying, "I went out full," may have had more than we think they had. And if that was the case, then it reveals a very glaring lack of faith and trust in God. It amounts to manipulation, really. It's taking control of our circumstances instead of waiting on God, which is what He really wanted His people. He gave nobody a command in Judah to go flee somewhere and find food. He never gave Abraham that instruction. But if they would turn in repentance to Him and trust Him, He would provide. The Apostle Paul made a couple of statements for us in the New Testament that describe how we are to live as believers. Galatians 3:11, "The righteous man shall live by faith." 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Trusting God in the dark. When it looks like resources are running dry and we don't really know what to do. When the crisis is closing in on us and we're troubled. It's waiting on God. Third lesson here is that faith glorifies God and strengthens our character. Faith glorifies God and strengthens our character. Our trials either make us better or make us bitter. I know that's an old cliche, but it's true. We either get bitter or we get better through those things. It's part of the idea of enlisting our problems as our servants instead of letting our problems become masters over us. And living by faith and trusting God involves claiming and trusting the promises that He has given to us in His Word, in spite of what we feel or what we see or what we think might happen. It means committing ourselves to the Lord and relying entirely on Him to meet our need when there is nothing within His will that we can do. And that's what glorifies God in this world and builds our spiritual character and strength. Elimelech's decision was a costly one. He lost his life. His wife lost her husband and her two sons. The family name was blotted out because of the death of their two sons. his wife was left alone and bitter. That's a pretty dismal and depressing start to the story. But within that crisis and everything that went wrong because of one man's poor choice, we learn that God's grace was at work. God's grace is always at work. And the story of Ruth is about God who is not frustrated by the failures of man or the flaws within the material with which he has to work. And we're going to see, as we think even about our own failures, our own poor choices. And I think most of us can look back at times and wish we could get a do-over, where we made a bad choice and we paid for it. We can't go back and redo it. We move on from there. But we'll see in this story that out of the ashes of one man's failure and one woman's bitterness, God will work his divine plan that will ultimately lead to the birth of the one who will come to save all of us from our sins. That is what redemption is all about. Man's failure and God's loving grace revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the truth we'll be honing in on in the weeks that are before us. And I trust it will come away with a greater appreciation and a better picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the times we've spent now today, for the music we've enjoyed, the worship that we've participated in, the knowledge of individuals who have a desire to serve you and locally or around the world, and also be reminded of how your grace works in our lives. So leave us now with that truth penetrating in our hearts, as we stand in your amazing grace and learn to love you more and more each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.